First John chapter 2, starting at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Amen.
We're concentrating on the first three verses in chapter 3. About 5 weeks ago, when I was preaching here last, I did an overview of the first letter of John, which I think I called Fellowship with God, because I think that sums up what is the main thrust of that first letter. What we're doing this morning is bringing a magnifying glass, as it were, down onto three verses that are not only central to the first letter of John, but they're central to the whole message of the Bible. Following the service, at the end of the service, if it would be helpful, I've got some outlines of this message giving various verses, not all of them, but most of the main verses. And if you'd find that helpful, just ask me and I'll be pleased to pass one on to you. So let's just remind ourselves of what we read in the first three verses of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. Let's notice, first of all, what I think I would describe as central words in these verses, that we should be called children of God. There are a vast number of people in heaven and on earth whom God calls his children. But it raises the question, and it's an important one, is everyone a child of God? In the creative sense, we are all children of God. The Apostle Paul, in his message delivered in Athens, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, and the passage begins at verse 24, he said this: God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his offspring. So we learn from Paul's message to the Greek philosophers in Athens that in a general sense, because God is the creator of all life, he is the Father, he is the source, he is the originator of all creation, including men and women. So in this general sense, God is the Father of all creation. But To be a child of God in the redemptive sense, as John refers to it in our text, this is only possible when we receive Jesus as our Saviour, because then we are born into God's family and become children of God. The writer of this first letter also, as we know, wrote the gospel. And in the first chapter, he says this, the first chapter of his gospel in verse 12, "But as many as received him," that is the Lord Jesus, "to them he gave the right," or the authority, "to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." And in the third chapter of that gospel, we hear Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," or from above. Everyone who trusts Jesus as their personal Savior, that person is born from above and is a child of God in the full gospel meaning. In our natural state, because of human sin and because of rebellion, the Bible describes us as children of wrath. But this can change, as we've just heard, and we can become children of God because he is rich in mercy, and his mercy and his grace are to be found in Jesus, the Savior of all who call on him. Now, with those words in our minds and those thoughts in our minds, let's move into our text in a little more detail. And first of all, let's recognize that our distinctiveness is recognized. As children of God, our distinctiveness is recognized. And it's recognized in three ways. Two of them positive and one negative. Positively, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." Now, "behold" is an old English word, but in this setting, it's got a great deal to commend it. The Greek word could be translated simply as "see what manner of love." But the sentence in the original text creates a sense of awe and wonder. And because of this, we should look with a deep sense of awe at what the verse is speaking about. "Behold, what manner of love." What manner of love? What is a very interesting word here. It's the Greek word potopos. There's another example in the New Testament of where this Greek word is used, and that is in Luke chapter 1, verse 29. And we're at the point there in Luke's account of the gospel where the angel is appearing to Mary and he is informing her of her part within God's redemptive plan that she would bear the Savior of the world. And this is what we read. "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." You see, this word potopos, which is sometimes, well, it's always translated "what," but "what" can appear in Scripture and it's not potopos behind it. But when it is that Greek word, what it literally means, "of what country? Of what country?" You know, we might find ourselves hearing something, seeing something, looking at something we've never seen, heard, or known before. And we find ourselves asking the question, "Well, where's this come from? What is the origin of this?" And so within our text, "Behold, what manner of love?" Where does it come from? And our text answers it, and it answers it for us so clearly. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." The love has come from heaven and from the heart of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Our distinctiveness is recognized because of the love the Father has bestowed upon us. It has been divinely confirmed. But secondly, our distinctiveness is biblically endorsed. If we read our text in the New King James Version, which I'm using as my main translation this morning, and I know many of you, most of you are doing so, as you follow this in your Bibles. When you look at our text in the New King James or in the Authorized Version, there is an omission compared to some other translations, including the NIV in the ESV, for example, as well as other translations. And what's missing is this. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. You won't find those words in the New King James, and you won't find them in the Authorized Version. And that is what we are. Now, I can assure you, these words are in the original text. They're not a later addition. If I were to translate our text literally, it would read, "Children of God we should be called, and so we are." The Greek word that's translated "we are" is a copula verb. Copula comes from a Latin word meaning a link or a tie. And a copula verb has a profound influence upon the rest of the sentence. And thankfully, in recent times, translators have recognized this oversight and have corrected it in their translation. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Our distinctiveness is biblically endorsed. This gives us Christian assurance, in which there should never be a hint of boasting or pride or superiority, because we've not earned our distinctiveness as the children of God. Rather, we are the recipients of the amazing love from the heart of the Heavenly Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are, biblically endorsed. And thirdly, our distinctiveness is recognized by the world. But this recognition, this response of the world, is negative, because the world doesn't understand the Christian gospel and doesn't understand the full nature of the Christian life. The world does not understand how a sinner can become a child of God. The world does not understand how rich in undeserving grace is the redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the more our country moves away from its Christian roots, the more this failure to understand will become pronounced. And so, as we read in verse 1, therefore, the world does not know us or acknowledge us because it didn't know or acknowledge him. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, says, the real aliens in this world are not extraterrestrials, but Christians. And what gives rise to such a thought from the pen of John MacArthur? Well, we've been born again. We've been given a new nature of heavenly origin. And we seek to display a different lifestyle and a very different set of priorities in our lives, and the unbelieving world around us does not understand. The world sees the difference, but it doesn't like what it sees. It doesn't like our values. It doesn't like our beliefs. And so it doesn't acknowledge us as it didn't acknowledge our Saviour. Our distinctiveness is recognised by the world, but they don't like what they see, and their response is negative. That introduces a negative note of which most of us are aware on a daily basis, I suspect. But our text has got so much more to tell us. Because as we look again into the text, we see that our destiny is assured. And we see this in verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our destiny is assured. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I think another translation is helpful. We can't even imagine what we will be like. We can't even imagine what we will be like. We can't imagine. It's beyond our experience. But even though it's beyond our experience, what these words produce and what they're telling us about the future creates within us a threefold hope. And you see this hope, this threefold hope in these words. Firstly, the Lord Jesus is coming again. John speaks of a time when he is revealed, when Jesus is revealed. And he's referring there to the Christian hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, what the Bible also calls the blessed hope. The Apostle James in his letter in chapter 5 at verse 8 says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand," or "the coming of the Lord is near," the imminency of the Lord's return. And this is created in our hearts, this hope, by the words that we are considering. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And then secondly, we shall see him as he is. This is a glorious hope. There's a lot we may not fully understand with regard to what will be and how it will be. But this we are told, we will see him as he is. I think this glorious hope has been beautifully expressed in the words of Robert Murray McShane when he wrote, "When I stand before your throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when your fullness, Lord, I see, when my heart from sin is free, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." The Lord Jesus is coming again. We shall see him as he is. And thirdly, when we see him, we shall be like him. The Apostle Paul tells us that we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this is where our salvation is leading us. And this is where our salvation is, our sanctification is completed. We shall be like him. So we're seeing in our text that our distinctiveness is recognized. Our destiny is assured. And thirdly, our duty is explained. We can't hear these words and find these hopes being born in our hearts and confirmed in our lives and undergirded, as it were, by the word of God, and it have no effect on us. So our duty is explained. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Notice, in him. All who have this hope, in him. Our hope is centered on the Lord. And this is why we have a confident assurance. It's a powerful hope. It's a purifying hope. It's a positive hope. It's powerful because he is the source. It's purifying because he is the example, and it's positive because it is a hope that pervades the whole of our life. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Earlier in his letter, John emphasizes the importance of a life of holiness. And we read in chapter 1 at verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, if I break off just for a moment, here in this context, light is speaking to us about holiness and truth. And darkness is speaking to us about sin and error. And so we read on, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies, cleanses us from all sin." Dr. Jim Packer, in his book, A Passion for Holiness, says, "There is no holiness without a Christ-centered, Christ-seeking, Christ-serving, Christ-adoring heart." And he continues, "And the plan of salvation requires us to get our hearts into this frame and keep them there." The Puritans used to say, "The heart of holiness is holiness in the heart." The heart of holiness is holiness in the heart. As Christians, our aim every day is surely to express our gratitude to the Lord for our salvation, and to live to him and for him and by him, and find ourselves frequently asking with the psalmist, "How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me?" In a profound sense, we can't repay the Lord. But the attitude of heart that is expressed by the psalmist is exactly as it should be. The Christian heart should be full of gratitude to the Lord. Full of gratitude to the Lord. Such an attitude of heart is captured once again in the words of Robert Murray McShane. "Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe." It was Robert Murray McShane who also said as a young pastor, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And I'm sure in his day, there were a great number of people in the church who wouldn't have agreed with him. I'm sure of that. And I'm sure that it's true today, that there would be a very significant number of people who would find themselves wanting to challenge those words and the thought behind it. Because the modern church has lost the importance of holiness in daily life and in daily living. But far from rejecting the words of Robert Murray McShane, I would say we need to expand them. They are not only the words from a pastor, but they are words that should come from every member of every Christian fellowship across the length and breadth of this land and across the world. And it should be this: every church member should be saying, "The greatest need of the fellowship to which I belong is my personal holiness." Indeed, I would say that the greatest need of the church today is holiness. Many might disagree with me, Many might suggest a long list of priorities that they would put way before holiness. And those priorities are not unimportant, and they all have their place. But I would say that whatever they are, if holiness is not there with them, they are weakened. They are undermined. We are to be a people who are for the Lord. There are those, sadly, who mistakenly believe that the church needs to take its lead from the world and lower standards of belief and behavior in order to attract the world into the church. But there is a biblical principle that has been confirmed again and again and again and again through the centuries. And it is this, that the church is most effective not when it's like the world around it, but when it's different from the world. That is when the church makes an impact, if I might use that word, on the society in which we live. And as you've heard me say, as far as this difference is concerned, it's not an artificial difference. It's not an awkward difference. It's not an arrogant difference. But it is the difference that Jesus makes in people's lives. That's what needs to be seen and heard and experienced. Notice the emphasis here. Everyone who has this hope in him, and that is the hope of his return, purifies themselves as he is pure. Purifies themselves. How? And where do we start? Well, that requires another message. And when I have an opportunity to preach again, I will deal with that. But at this point, it's important for us to appreciate that these words show to us that we are not passive, but active in this. We are to purify ourselves. And for a brief answer to the question, how, John in his first letter has already answered it, and we've already heard his words. Walk in the light, as he, the Lord Jesus, is in the light. And we will have fellowship one with the other. Walk in his holiness. Walk in his truth. And experience fellowship between yourself and the Lord. And so, as I end this message, we end with a question. It's a question I ask myself as much as I'm asking you. How closely are we walking with the Lord Jesus? In a challenging world, where the world is trying to influence and shape our thinking and our actions, how closely are we walking with the Lord Jesus?